2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. John 8:43. Why are my words not clear to you? It is because your ears are shut to my teachings. John 8:43. Why are my words not clear to you? It is because your ears are shut to my teaching. John 8:43. Proverbs 11:20. Assuredly, the evil man will not go unpunished. The descendants of the righteous will be delivered. Proverbs 11:20. Assuredly, the evil man will not go unpunished, but the descendants of the righteous will be delivered. Proverbs 11:20. Children, please stand for Bible class. Don't forget that daylight saving time ends next Sunday, November 1st. Extra hour of rest, that's right. There we go. All right. Welcome to Wednesday evening, everybody. The rest of the week is downhill from here, so hopefully yours will be easy and enjoyable. Before we begin, let us go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today, Lord, humble and grateful and in awe of your mercy and grace and love. Lord, we thank you for the provisions that led us to be here tonight, take in from your word. Lord, we ask for wisdom and understanding and assistance from the Holy Spirit in understanding the lessons and the message that you want us to take from your word. We ask for peace and calm hearts as we begin this study, that the distractions of life will melt away, and all we will be able to comprehend during this time, Lord, is your word. And all these things we ask in thy name. Amen. So we will be continuing the study of 1 Romans. We are at verse 16, if you'd like to follow along. As we get started this evening, let's get our minds back with these first century Romans. These Romans who somehow heard the gospel and came to God through Christ Jesus and spirit-led created a church in the capital city of the empire that contained somewhere around 1 million people. People from all walks of life and every conceivable background. Rome was a city where you could find snippets of life from far-flung lands, mysterious cultures, and ideas from all walks of life. And there in the middle of it was a seed that produces good fruit. A seed that's meant to propagate, to spread to the ends of the world, spreading their message of redemption, grace, mercy, and love. I'm talking about the church. But imagine how isolating that was. It can make us feel awkward or uncomfortable in today's age to spread the message, to love Christ out loud. There was a time when I had not quite lost my faith, but was in the process of it, that yes, I was ashamed. I was ashamed to be a Christian as I felt surrounded by atheists. I know there are always things that you were told you don't talk about in polite company, but I guess the military never got that rule. No topic was off the table, so religion came up a lot, and I couldn't defend it. I tried, but I couldn't. And why? It's because I didn't know anything. I wasn't in the Word learning answers to difficult questions. And unfortunately, I was surrounded by people who were also skilled and trained at creating persuasive arguments. So over time, chip by chip, and defeat after defeat, and feeling lost and alone and not even sure of the first part of my life, of what it was all about, I was ashamed. Despite being part of a group 2 billion strong globally, I felt lost and alone. How do you think the Romans felt? Put yourself back in their mind. We don't know how many there were at first, but those few stood up to close to 1 million who felt differently, telling them that they were wrong in their beliefs. Would you have had the strength to take this onslaught of criticism? Enter Paul in his letter. 16 verses into the letter to the Romans, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." These were words of comfort and of pride, not in himself, but in the amazing plan of salvation through Jesus to anyone who believes. John 1, 12 and 13 tells us, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, and to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." He boldly announces the plan of God to redeem those who believe in his Son. Paul is not ashamed. Though he's been beaten and persecuted and jailed, enduring who knows what other trials didn't make it into the pages of Scripture, Paul is trumpeting his love for Jesus and the gospel of salvation. No matter how hard they tried, Paul would not be shamed. We also see that the gospel was for the Jews first and also for the Greek or the Gentile. Why to the Jews? Because they were God's chosen people. Jesus was prophesied to come through them. Jesus, during his ministry, primarily focused on the Jews. The gospel came first to them, then to the rest of the world. How much easier should it have been to show the Jews who knew the prophecies, who knew the scriptures of the Old Testament, that Christ had come as he was promised, compared to starting fresh and explaining everything to Gentile believers who was hearing some of these concepts for the first time? Even Paul, who was chosen to bring the gospel to Gentiles, still went to the synagogues when he got to a new city, which you can see in Acts 13:5, 14:1, and 17:10. Paul follows up that powerful verse with another, continuing the sentiment he established in verse 16. Verse 17 reads, For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He says, "For in it," referring to the gospel that he is not ashamed of. In this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That last bit there can be a bit tricky to understand, as the sentence doesn't really hit our ears in a way that's easy to comprehend. The best understanding I have is that he's saying from faith to faith, the way we say from start to finish, the entirety of our righteousness, which is imputed through us to our position in Christ, which is found in faith alone. It is from faith to faith, and nothing else is needed. Nothing added further will benefit you. We know that from our salvation is found by faith alone in Christ alone. Paul mentioned this idea in Galatians chapter 3 when he writes, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it was really in vain? So I ask you again, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by you believing in what you heard? So also Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." And then again in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, he says, "For grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself. It is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We have not, will not, cannot earn righteousness. It is gifted to us through Christ, and is only in that position of being in Christ that God sees us in that light." Paul even spells this out in his letter to the Philippians. Chapter 3, verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things for loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss in all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." And Paul finishes this verse by saying, "It is written, the just shall live by faith." And this is a callback to Habakkuk chapter 2, where it, verse 4 says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." Now we get to a tonal shift, and we enter new waters here for me personally as a new associate minister. Are you still considered new after 2 years? Still feel new, at least. But anyway, Paul makes a sharp turn from salvation through Christ to God's wrath poured out on unbelievers. Most of my sermons have been focused on believers and how we're supposed to act in the age of grace. Here, however, Paul moves to a darker direction, and it's that of the unbeliever and the unrighteous. Paul writes in verse 18 and 19, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." In previous verses, Paul spoke of the saving power of the gospel of Christ, that God's righteousness is revealed to us through faith in the gospel. The next verses deal with those who don't have that faith, whose position is still that of an unrighteous sinner, without the positional righteousness that comes from being in Christ. And that makes me shudder, picturing myself there, knowing what I know, knowing the gospel to be truth, picturing myself as an unbeliever and knowing what is coming, terrifies me. And I'm sure it would terrify them if they knew, if they felt in their heart about the gospel. No one would want to be in that place. The wrath of the Almighty. It is bad enough when a high-ranking person knows your name because of a mistake that you've made. Surely it's happened to you at some point when your boss's boss's boss, or back in school, the principal called you by name when you didn't even know they knew you existed. But there you are being called out. Back when I was still in training, I'd only been in the Army for about 3 or 4 months at this point. And once we hit a certain point in our AIT, they allowed us to go get our haircuts on Sundays, go to the PX, get our haircuts, and come back. And I always made it a point to call both of my parents and check in and let them know where I was. But I missed a call 1 week. And so my dad, not knowing anything about the military, really, knew that I was in SWIC, which is the Special Warfare Training Group. That's where PSYOP soldiers are trained. That's also where they train Green Berets out at Fort Bragg. So my dad said, okay, I know the word SWIC. So he Googled SWIC, and he got the number for the SWIC Sergeant Major, who was the highest enlisted personnel in the group. And he called him and let him know that his son hadn't called home, and he'd like to hear from him. Not knowing this conversation had happened, I was about a mile away at dinner chow and got called up by the drill sergeants. They told me to get to the first sergeant's office right then. There was always a rule that you couldn't go anywhere without a battle buddy. You had to have someone there for accountability at all times. And so when they told me that, I turned to look at the group of my friends who were also going through training, and they said, no, just you, go. My mind was floored, so I ran all the way to the first sergeant's office. I stood at parade rest on the phone and said, Dad, I'm fine. I'll call you on Sunday. And that was that. That whole time, I was terrified. I was frightened. I didn't want them to know my name. I wanted to be lost in the crowd, be nameless and faceless. Life was easier that way as a private. So too do I believe that unbelievers simply want to be left alone, to eke out an existence and pass away to nothingness. Little do they know that indeed God does know their name. He knows their every action, and there will be a day of reckoning. We as believers will never be judged for our sins. Jesus' sacrificial work on the cross paid that debt, that those who put their belief in him are rescued from condemnation. 1 Peter 2:4 says, "He bore himself our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." Unbelievers don't have that luxury. Instead, at their judgment, the full weight of their transgressions lies solely on their shoulders. Not a position I'd ever want to find myself. We see at the end of 18 that unrighteousness suppresses the truth. People don't want to hear when they've messed up. They don't want the constant reminder of their failings. So they suppress the truth. They deny the existence of the Creator. Ignoring the looming threat does not diminish it. Verse 19 highlights that the evidence of God has been made available to the unrighteous. They have been shown his divine glory, but have simply closed their minds and their hearts to his message. This is not simply I didn't know, but it's I didn't want to know. No one wants to know that they're making a mistake, that they're doing wrong. If they are and they're comfortable with it, they don't want the constant reminder that they're making a mistake, that they're doing something wrong, that they're dwelling in an area of their life that they shouldn't be. And they generally tend to cut out the things that remind them that they should be doing better. It's no surprise that during the time that I was slipping from faith, I stopped going to church. I told myself it was because, I must know everything because I keep hearing the same sermons repeated over and over again. So obviously, I'm good here. That wasn't true because I had zero defense in the face of all the arguments that were thrown up to me. But I can understand not wanting the reminder, but it's only in that reminder, it's only knowing that we are failing, that we have been doing it wrong, that we do have a debt that we can't pay, that we then turn to the one that can. Verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The NIV reads, "For since creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." I have talked at length about losing and ultimately returning to my faith in my 20s, about how I thought myself logical and reasonable, about how I wanted answers to questions that I had been told didn't have answers to. I had simply been asking the wrong people. That's when I came to Grace Bible and I started getting answers and finally to questions that had shaken my faith. No one had ever explained a dispensation to me before, and that unlocked so many doors. It made so much that I had a problem with that I struggled with understanding. That started me down this road. But I was never an atheist. I never believed that all of this just happened. That to me was absurdity. The world operates in perfect balance, from the world's oxygen content staying roughly around 20% to the Amazon rainforest getting supplied with phosphorus on winds from the Sahara Desert. Humans are so delicately made that being off by a simple chromosome can have serious effects. There was always much too much perfect in this world for me to ever not see a creator's hand, to think that it happened spontaneously. And that's what I'm seeing in this verse, that God's hand is visible if you simply look around and acknowledge it. It's undeniable, but unbelievers chalk it up to luck or happenstance, which baffles me. A few years ago, I was introduced to the golden ratio, a mathematical equation derived from the Fibonacci sequence. Now, don't misunderstand. I understand more Greek than I understand math, and I don't know a whole lot of Greek. But you don't need to know the math to see the beauty in God's work. The building blocks he used to create the universe. It's things like this, the spiral derived from the golden ratio. A logarithmic spiral, I believe, is called. How can you see things like this? All these things that supposedly evolved differently, but they have the same building blocks, the same key features. How can you point to this and say there could not be a creator? How can it be happenstance when everything evolved to include similar features but be so dramatically different? Psalms 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies pour out the work of his hands. Day after day pours forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard for them. Yet their voices go out into all of the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises to one end of the heavens and makes the circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of his warmth." You can look around and see his handiwork. It's too awe-inspiring. There are facets of it that we can't even appreciate right now, but I'm so excited to one day fully understand. Psalms 19 is beautiful praise for the glory of God, who in his infinite wisdom made his majesty known to the world. One of the questions I always had back in the day that I still get from non-believers and struggling believers is, what about people who had never been told about the gospel in their souls? This verse tells us that people can see God's work around them. They can be made known of God without help from us. The Holy Spirit moves and conveys in ways our words can't. It's foolish to think that God needs us to spread the gospel. Sure, we are his preferred way to spread the message, as we are his hands and feet, but it would be prideful to think that God couldn't do it without us. God has a plan, and God is infinitely merciful. I get asked difficult questions still when I have these conversations at work, and sometimes, and it drives me crazy, but sometimes the answer is, I don't know, I just have faith. I have faith that my God is merciful. I have faith that his plan is just and right and perfect, and I trust him. Whatever the plan is, I fully place my entire being at him. And as a person who suffers from anxiety, giving up control and just plus trusting this plan was difficult for me. But it's so much more comforting when you don't feel like you have to come up with a plan, that you have to make sense of things. It's fascinating and it's beautiful to look around and see that God left these hallmarks there for us to enjoy, for us to appreciate, for us to see and praise him. My grandparents used to bring me on trips all the time, and it frustrated them to no ends that I would be in the back of the RV as we're driving through the Rockies or White Sands Beach or any number of wonderful sites they took me to, and I was back with my nose in a book. I didn't appreciate the sights I was seeing at that age. I was too foolish. But as I've grown, and especially as I've grown in faith, seeing the beauty that God left for us is remarkable. And the fact that people see it and think, man, it's weird that that happened by accident. That mountain range or that valley or that beautiful sky. Oh, man, lucky us. Lucky us to catch something like this. When in fact, to God goes the glory. By using the end of 20 to understand 21, we see that they are without excuse because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts darkened. Professing to be wise, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Paul here is talking to me. Sure, he's talking to a great number of people, but I feel it. I was one of the foolish. Worse than those who simply see God's splendor, to see the hand of the Creator at work in his majestic creation and choose not to believe. I had been a professed believer for nearly 20 years when my faith was shaken. I had a background that people around the world can dream of. 12 years at a Christian academy learning from the Bible every day. And because I wasn't in the right mindset and the lessons were a bit confusing, I just came out more and more confused. I gave up and I walked away, but not walked away per se because I still believed in the Creator. I held on to that at least, but I had lost my faith in the gospel and in the Bible. But you see it all the time. There are scientists who see the majesty of God's creation on a level that few ever really get to. We don't get to see atoms. We don't get to see DNA. We don't get to see far-flung galaxies that you require the most powerful telescope to view. But there are plenty of scientists out there that do get to witness this, and they chalk it up to luck that things occurred the way they did. They stare at the heavens and they see the wonders of the skies. I used to look at the universe, bear with me here, I used to look at the universe and say there had to be aliens. Because why would God make all of those planets that we will never enjoy? That is a fraction of the Andromeda Galaxy, and it is 100 billion stars on that screen. The bottom screen is a zoomed-in image from that top image. There are a billion trillion stars in the galaxy, and all of those stars have at least one planet. That is unimaginable. There was a man back in the 40s named Enrico Fermi. Enrico Fermi was an Italian physicist. He's known as the father of the atomic age. He worked on the Manhattan Project, creating the first atomic bomb. And one day I was studying, when I still believed that there must be aliens out there, I was studying on a whim, and I came across what's called Fermi's paradox. Fermi was out with his physicist friends at a lunch one day, and he said, "Where is everybody?" with everything out there, if evolution is true, with everything out there that we know, there's areas of the universe that's older than us, there should be people. There should be things, creatures out there. We should see signs of them. Where are they? And that completely changed the way I look at space. Now he almost had it. He got right to the edge of the question and stopped. Now I think that we're meant to stare at the expanse of space and realize that we are alone, that we are special, that God made us special and put us here on this rock for the sole purpose of glorifying God. We see in 1 Corinthians that Paul writes, "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And Peter writes, "If anyone speaks, let him speak of the sayings of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." If Fermi had just said, "Why are we alone? What about us here is different?" could have led him on a different path. It could have, it's what put me on the path to look at it through the lens of the Bible and realize that, yeah, we were created. Beings weren't created at other places as far as we know so far. I could be wrong, but it gave me goosebumps when I had the realization. The Bible makes it clear that our one duty here in this life is to glorify God. Everything we do for Him, yet the unrighteous man deliberately turns from Him, denies His existence, and denies His plan. We speak of shared human experience, of things we all go through, repeating throughout history. 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote, "The wise become foolish." And even in this day, you have a portion of unbelievers who view themselves as too smart to believe in God. They instead rely on theories to explain how we got here, that it was an accident, that it was happenstance, that it was evolution. That's the more plausible answer in their mind. We see again in 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' For where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased to the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Gentiles look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than human strength." The most we are doing is grasping at his hymns, the hem of his robe, as we reach out trying to make sense of what we see in the world. I often think, yeah, God made the world, God made animals, but to think of the science that we're barely, the rules he put in place to govern the world, the science that we're barely scratching the surface of, trying to make sense of his majestic creation, it's awe-inspiring. Including 22 with verse 23, "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Paul is blunt about the folly of man, and he's increasingly blunt, as we'll see in our next sermon. But verse 23 tells us that in their denial of the majesty of God, man in their ignorance, in their arrogance, worshiped the creation over the Creator. Without having God to hold up in reverence, we instead worship creation. Scientists devoting themselves to science and seeing data as God. If we can only understand data, we would achieve so much, staring at the beauty of creation and thinking it's the highest that we can achieve. Missing the Creator standing behind, in, and around his creation. The unbelieving intelligent locked themselves behind their science, thinking it the pinnacle of all, instead of seeing that the science is in fact the tools the Creator put in place. As much as I love science and love data and researching and discovering the hows and the whys, I know where my faith should be put. The most that can be hoped for is our educated best, the educated guess that our best and our brightest can think, can come up with. They accept that what we know today may change with the scientific breakthroughs of tomorrow. As we scratch that surface a little bit deeper, as we uncover something else, everything we know might change. The most stable things they can hold onto are tenuous at best. That even their current truths might be wrong. And how is that stable? Yet they cling to it because without it, without claiming to know the answer, they would have to admit that they are lost, and that frightens them. I know that my God, that the sacrifice of Jesus to save the world is truth. Capital T. Nothing is going to change those truths. The gospel has not changed in 2,000 years. From start to finish, from faith to faith, we cling to these truths. But the foolish who profess themselves wise cling to water, to human understanding and human creation. Exodus 20, 3 through 6 says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image in any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to the thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now that was a message to and for the Jews under Moses, the Mosaic Law. But God in the age of grace is still jealous. He still laments people clinging to their idols next to the splendor that is the Creator, and desperately wants them to cast aside those idols and seek Him instead. And the wrath of God will fall on those who think themselves wise, who cling to folly over truth. Thinking over these verses and everything that God has done to reach us, I can't help but think of Michelangelo, who, aside from being my favorite Ninja Turtle, created the work of art that was the Sistine Chapel. I think of the Creation of Adam section, with God's arm outstretched toward man and man casually reaching back, lazy in their attempt. Worse than lazy, but instead looking for alternatives, ones that reduce or ignore our Creator and our Savior. "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." Because of the things we covered, because of man not recognizing God as the Creator of all things, because man sought to replace the image of God with things imperfect, because He sent His Son to pay for our debts and some people chose to deny Him, God also gave them up to uncleanness. God got out of their way. You want to lead wicked lives? Live them. You want to die and face wrath? That's a choice you can make. Just recognize the results, the ensuing punishment. God left them to the desires of their hearts, of their old sinful nature. We see these desires of the flesh in Galatians 5:19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." We live in a world primarily controlled by those living out their base desires. Is it any wonder the mess we find ourselves in 2020? When God stepped out of the way and let people live the lives that they want to live, when being ruled by their sinful nature was the product of the day. Even those in power trying to do moral good misstep. In their desire to do good, we see sin. Moral goodness, when not done for God, does not produce good fruits. It's human goods, and it's rotten with the rest of the bad fruit. Without the sacrifice of Jesus, in this world would be the best we could hope for. For those unbelievers who remain unbelievers to death, who face the wrath of the Almighty at the judgment seat, this messed up, sinful, debased, selfish, hateful world will be the greatest they ever know. Their lot in life takes a nosedive at death, for they have no hope in Jesus, no promise for salvation of eternity with the Godhead. And I shiver. How horrible, how hopeless would it be to think this is as good as it gets? Some days my only hope for the future in Christ, for the future in Christ, the millennium when we can finally lose our old sinful natures and live a life to truly glorify God. For those that have a tighter grip on their old sinful nature than others, let me remind you that the road to living sinful, debased lives is a slippery slope. It starts small, something that knocks you out of fellowship, but the longer you stay there, the worse things get, being influenced more and more by the world and worldly things. And that's what God turned unbelievers over to, a slippery slope, one that will affect all areas of their life. Because unbelievers turn their backs to God, he allows them to suffer the results of their actions. And the results of sin has been ripping and tearing at society since humanity was tossed out of the garden. It should be noted this ability to sin, this volition to choose a path other than what God intended for us isn't a kindness. God gave them up to uncleanness. If we don't accept the gracious gift that was Christ's work on the cross, then God intends for man to suffer the results of their sin. Taking the first part of verse 24 to make sense of verse 25, therefore God also gave them up to their uncleanness. Those who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God doesn't force obedience. God doesn't force love or mercy. God wants us to choose love and mercy and obedience for him. We see that people choose a lie over God's truth, and in that worshiped and served the creation over the Creator. We know this upsets the Lord, enough that when giving the Mosaic Law to the Jewish people, those took the top two spots, as we saw from the excerpt in Exodus. God was clear of his desire to be our sole focus. In the Old Testament, saints didn't have to contend with TV or movies or books or video game or social media, the news, or any of the like that are clamoring for our attention, seeking to divert focus from the Almighty to the meaningless. But we do in our lives. I'm reminded of Jeremiah and his sash in chapter 13. The Lord had Jeremiah use a sash to the point that it was in ruin and tattered. Verse 8 says, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuses to hear my words, who follows the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of the man, so have I caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, that they may be, says the Lord, so that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they would not hear. Never before has life been so filled with distractions surrounding us and trying to keep us off balance. Only through faith, trust, and disciplined study can we learn the lessons given to us by God to help keep us on the narrow path, the path less traveled, clinging to God to praise him. We are surrounded by decadence, by sinful people leaving sinful lives, and it's enticing. Our base natures want to play in the mud with the rest of humanity. And thank God we are tempered by the Holy Spirit. John 16:13 says of the Holy Spirit, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of the things to come. Thank God we have an influential force to dwell within us to help combat the temptations in which we find ourselves surrounded by. That's why it's important to remember 1 John 1:9 in relationship to the restoration to fellowship. It's the only chance we stand in this world. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I count myself lucky to be where I am, positionally in Christ. It would be terrifying to be without it, and it would be hopeless and helpless. When I had lost my faith and I had turned from the gospel and from the Bible, I was lost. I knew I didn't know, and that was terrifying. And I looked, I tried. I spent years researching and studying various religions, trying to find something that made sense. Nothing ever did. I always had problems with it. And finally, learning the right lessons, learning learning the word as it was intended, learning the word to look at it with context and look at it as a complete text and look at it who was talking to who. It changed things for me. And it does make sense. It makes perfect sense because it's the only truth we know. It's the only truth in this world today. And it hasn't changed in 2,000 years. I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful we've been given the opportunity to continue to learn. I'm grateful that we have the option to restore to fellowship and try again when we fail, because we will fail. The old sinful nature is very aggravating and won't go away. But God knows that. And He knows that we're human, and He knows that we'll fail. And He's given us tools to restore to fellowship and try again. The debt's paid for. It's done. And I'm grateful for that. Let us go to God. Dear Heavenly Father, Your work is majesty. Your creation is beautiful. The provisions You've given us are limitless. You continue to be merciful. You continue to be grateful. You continue to be gracious and loving and merciful and kind when we don't deserve it, when we as a species have failed You time and time and time again, and will continue to. We're grateful for that mercy and that grace. Lord, I ask that not a day goes by that we take it for granted, that we always remember that our position of righteousness comes through being in Christ, and that is a gift that we didn't deserve. Lord, I ask that You watch us, watch over us in this coming week. Lord, I ask that You cast a spirit of peace across this nation as we go into difficult times, times when tensions are high. I pray for the leaders of the country, Lord, that You'll give them, grant them wisdom in the best way to lead this country. I pray that You'll ignite a fire in the hearts of believers, that there will be a return to You and Your word, Lord. I ask that there will be a spark in the hearts of the unbelievers, Lord, that they'll be more receptive, that we can bring more to Your kingdom to glorify You. And all these things I ask in Thy name, amen. Thank you, and you're dismissed.
My soul thirsts for You, and my flesh yearns for You. In a dry and weary land, where there is no water, my soul.